Good morning. We were studying last week in Acts chapter 10. And that's where I would like to continue this morning. Acts chapter 10, verses 24 through 48. Verses 24 through 48. We've all dealt with salespeople from time to time. In fact, some of us may have been in sales at some time in our life. And sales can be an extremely rewarding field sometimes, but it can also be extremely frustrating. It's amazing what customers will come up with. Anyway, I was reading an article on the sales profession recently, and I read through a portion on successful and unsuccessful techniques. And this story caught my eye. It seems there was a saleswoman who, despite her best sales pitch for life insurance, was unable to persuade a couple to sign up for a policy. And as she stood up to leave their home, she left her unconvinced clients with these words, "I certainly don't want to frighten you into a decision. Please sleep on it tonight. And if you wake up in the morning, let me know what you think." I suppose the point of the story is that some things need more consideration than others. Now in Acts 10, we have the story of a devout man, a centurion. This centurion, Cornelius, had been visited by an angel and was instructed to get in touch with Peter. We all know the story. Cornelius sends messengers to Joppa to ask Peter to come to him. Peter, in the meantime, has his own message from God. Peter received the men from Cornelius, and then the following day, he went with them to Caesarea. Some scholars suggest that Peter's hospitality to the three messengers in Joppa indicates that he already had worked out God's intent for him to preach to the Gentiles. Others believe that the text does not tell us if Peter fully understands the meaning of his visions yet. He is possibly still giving it some thought. Well, Luke goes on for us now in verse 24. "And the morrow after, they entered into Caesarea, and Cornelius waited for them, and had called together his kinsmen and near friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, 'Stand up, I myself also am a man.'" I don't know about you, but I do not think I have ever met anyone whom I would consider worthy of my falling at their feet, with the exception of Jesus, of course. I do know in some countries, when you meet royalty, for example, you're expected to curtsy if you're a woman or bow if you're a man. When Cornelius met the apostle Peter, having been told to send for Peter by an angel, Cornelius fell down before him. However, Peter did not accept such adoration or encourage it in any way. Peter told Cornelius to get up because he too was only a man. Do you remember in Acts chapter 14, when we read that in our Bible study, quite a while back now, when the apostle Paul healed a man with crippled feet? The crowd saw what had happened, and they shouted out in Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." And they gave Paul and Barnabas new names, and the priest from the temple of Zeus was going to offer sacrifices to their gods for Paul and Barnabas. Luke tells us in Acts 14 at verse 14, if you want to turn there for a few minutes, Acts 14 and 14, "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all things that are in them.' Paul and Barnabas would not accept worship because they were only human. And like Peter, they knew where to draw the line. Today we have godly men and women within the Lord's church throughout the world who are worthy of respect. Some are worthy of respect because of their spiritual maturity, some because of their Bible knowledge, and some because of the good deeds that they do. But we should never put them up on a pedestal for everyone else to admire and praise, though. Peter was a man who had all these things that I just mentioned, but he knew where to draw the line. Peter understood that he was an apostle of Christ, and he also remembered where he came from. Do you recall where Peter came from? Yes, he was a humble fisherman who became a humble servant for Christ, but he was still a human being. He wouldn't allow anybody to place him higher than anybody else. He would have remembered Jesus' own words in Mark 10 and 45, where Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." There is nothing wrong with receiving encouragement from one another. Nothing wrong with that at all. There's something seriously wrong, though, when you accept praise without giving God the credit for it. Perhaps that's one reason why some preachers and teachers of God's word can become proud. Week after week, they preach a sermon or teach a Bible class, and people tell them how good they are. And sometimes it goes to their head, and they cling to every single word of praise that people have for them. And then they repeat those words to others, and they end up wanting everyone to know how wonderful they are. But, you know, you don't have to be a preacher or a teacher either. You could simply be someone who does good deeds, and you end up wanting to tell everyone what you have been doing. You're looking forward to hearing praise for yourself. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, "Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble." Peter understood what it meant to be humble. That's why he would not accept any bowing down from Cornelius. He also recognized that if Cornelius and his household were going to receive him, he wanted them to remember he was simply a servant sent by God. Luke goes on to inform us what happened when Peter went inside Cornelius' house at verse 27. "And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, 'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked them, for what reason have you sent for me? And Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing, and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I immediately sent for you, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God.'" I believe that now Peter has completely understood the meaning behind the vision. You know, I love those two little words there, "but God," because it tells me that God is always one step ahead of our thinking. When you study the Bible, notice how often man is proceeding one way, and then you see the words, "but God." Paul says in Romans 5, verse 7, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Paul says you may have a good friend that might dare to die for you, But God proved that he loves you because Christ died for you. When Paul was writing to the church in Philippi, he told them about Epaphroditus almost dying. He says in Philippians chapter 2 at verse 27, "For indeed he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." Paul says, you know, Epaphroditus almost died, but God had different plans for him. Peter says, in effect, in Acts 10, "I shouldn't even be here with you because you're Gentiles, but God has different plans." This God-fearing centurion named Cornelius, his family and friends, opened their hearts to receive the Lord's commands from Peter. Peter was taught a powerful lesson from God, a lesson that God has been showing his people for generations. Amos chapter 9 at verse 7. Amos 9 and 7. "Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Armenians from Kir?" In Micah chapter 6 at verse 8, "He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." The lesson which Peter learned was that acceptability to God did not depend on nationality or lineage, descent, but upon character. In other words, you do not need to become a Jew to please God. Peter acknowledged that lesson when he says in Acts 10 at verse 34, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." Imagine the impact the words of Peter had on those that had accompanied him to the home of Cornelius. Make no mistake about it. There is no such thing as a superior race in God's eyes. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." Paul might have added, "It doesn't matter if you're young or old, from America, England, Mexico, Guyana, Botswana. It does not matter if you're slow of tongue or quick of wit. It doesn't matter if you have a past of many sins or a few. You are all one in Christ." You remember in Matthew 16 when Jesus asked the disciples who the people thought he was, and then Jesus asked Peter who he thought Jesus was, and Peter said he was Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16, verse 18, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, that whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Notice that Jesus says, "I will give you the keys," plural. We all know what keys are used for. They're either used for locking or unlocking something. In this case, the keys were used to open the way back to the Father. In Acts 2, when Peter first preached, he used one of those keys to open the way back to the Father for the Jews. What we're seeing happening here in Acts 10 is Peter using the other key to open the way back to the Father for the Gentiles. Now at verse 36 of Acts 10. "The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Christ Jesus, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God appointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. Peter never got tired of preaching the gospel. He began his sermon by preaching the simple gospel message that he had already proclaimed to so many Jews. Peter says that at first the Jews had learned that Jesus was the means of man obtaining peace with God, and for that to happen, Jesus had to be Lord and Master. And Peter says, that word you know. That's interesting, because when you read the text, it comes across as if Peter presumed that they had already heard of the preaching of Jesus and the spread of the gospel through Judea and Galilee, beginning with the message of John the Baptist. Cornelius and his assembled friends were far from being raw pagans. Peter presumed that they knew about Jesus, and they knew Jesus was God's appointed, and Jesus had performed numerous acts of kindness and healing. He tells Cornelius and those listening that he and other apostles stood as witnesses of the good Jesus did, and the terrible trial the Jewish leaders put him through, followed by his death on the cross. He goes on to tell them that the apostles could also testify that God raised him up and made him known to certain witnesses, some of whom even ate with him. And then finally he tells those listening that the apostles were given a commission to testify that Jesus would ultimately judge both the living and the dead. Peter says the prophets had referred to the coming Messiah, through whom those believing on his name would receive the remission of their sins. And this is the heart of Christianity. The facts Peter tells here are the cornerstone and foundation of all faith and doctrine in Christ. This is the essential theme that both launched and sustained the triumph of Christianity over the pagan religions of antiquity. The apostles did not preach what they had merely heard, but what they had heard and seen. One scholar put it this way: this constant reference to eyewitnesses is an indication of the historical character of Christianity and the importance of Christian evidences. Have you ever had a conversation with someone and you keep getting interrupted? Well, that's what Luke records happens next. Peter's in the midst of a sermon when something truly miraculous happens at verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Luke says that Peter was in full flow with his sermon when suddenly these Gentiles, who had never gotten rid of their uncleanliness through circumcision and sacrifice, were baptized with the Holy Spirit. There was no doubt that this event happened because of the evidence. They spoke in tongues and magnified the name of God. Remember that the Jews thought that no one else was acceptable to God unless they were a Jew. This event clearly shows us that God has other plans. This shows us that the Gentiles could now enter the church through baptism without first submitting to the requirements of the law of Moses. And we don't have to wonder what this event means. Peter understood full well what this meant. That's why he says at verse 47, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. In other words, Peter drew the obvious conclusion and asked how anyone could forbid these Gentiles the opportunity to obey Christ by putting on Christ in baptism. Notice when God gives a command, people need to obey it. Luke says, after the entire group had obeyed the Lord, that they asked Peter and his companions to stay a few days. I've heard many people who claim that Holy Spirit baptism is still happening today, and they use the events of Cornelius' household as proof. I believe that Holy Spirit baptism, as described in Acts, was an experience unique to the first century. But let me try to explain why. Like any good Bible student should do, we need to ask the question, what was its purpose? Centuries before the birth of Jesus, the prophet Joel said in chapter 2 of Joel at verse 28, where he foretold a time when the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all flesh, or all people, or all mankind, as some translations have it. The expression, all flesh, is not referring to every individual human being, but the phrase all flesh embodies the two segments of humanity from that ancient vantage point, the Jews and the Gentiles. On the day of Pentecost, Peter quoted Joel's prophecy as recorded in Acts 2:16 and forward. And when he did that, Peter was revealing that the prophecy was beginning to enjoy its fulfillment that very day. Since, however, only the apostles, all of whom were Jews, received this outpouring of the Spirit on that occasion, we need to look for a further outpouring of the Spirit to fulfill Joel's prophecy. This outpouring of the Holy Spirit is metaphorically designated as a baptism because it involves an overwhelming, a miraculous bestowing of divine power. The final demonstration of Holy Spirit baptism occurs here in Acts 10. When Peter and his Jewish brothers visited the family of Cornelius in the city of Caesarea, the Spirit of God was poured out, according to Acts 10 and 45, on Cornelius, his family, and near friends at that time, Gentiles. Later in Jerusalem, when Peter is explaining the situation to other Jews, he tells them in Acts 11, at verse 15, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the words of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" Peter defended the acceptance of the Gentiles to the Jewish Christians, and he identified this experience with the events that occurred at the beginning. In other words, he says what happened to those gathered on Pentecost happened to Cornelius and his household. He reminded them of John's prophecy of a baptism of the Spirit, which Peter calls the same gift in Acts 11:17. Both the apostles on Pentecost and the Gentiles during this incident were empowered to speak with languages they had previously not known. Let's get back to the question, what was its purpose? Why did the apostles receive the Holy Spirit? The purpose for which the apostles received the Spirit on the day of Pentecost was unique. Remember, the Lord promised his apostles they would receive an unparalleled measure of the Spirit's power to guide them in teaching the gospel. The Spirit would bring to their memory the things they had learned from the Savior, according to John 14 and 26. He would guide them into all truth and declare unto them things to come, according to John 16, verse 13. The Lord promised they would be able to proclaim his message unfettered by the need of personal preparation. Rather, the gospel would be given to them as they required it, according to Matthew 10, verses 19 and 20. And that's why the apostles received Holy Spirit baptism. Why then did Cornelius's household receive the Holy Spirit? But first of all, it's important for us to understand that the baptism of the Spirit at Cornelius's house was different in design from the baptism which the apostles received. The only thing which was the same is they spoke in foreign languages. There is no biblical evidence that Cornelius or his household had the teaching powers like the apostles did. There is no biblical evidence to suggest they could lay their hands on other people and pass on spiritual gifts like the apostles did. The purpose for Cornelius being granted the Spirit was to demonstrate to the Jews that God desired the gospel to be offered to the Gentiles. This was evidenced by the fact that even Peter initially resisted the idea that the Gentiles could become Christians, as we saw in Acts 10, verse 14 and forward. This was also evident in the fact that the Jews of Jerusalem, when they had learned of the matter, criticized Peter. We find this in Acts 11, verses 2 and 3. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." It was the miraculous demonstration of the Spirit upon Cornelius and his associates that turned the tide. The effect of this divine act of Gentile acceptance remains intact to this very day. There is no need for a modern supernatural outpouring of the Spirit to accomplish the same purposes. The divine manifestation of the Holy Spirit falling on those Gentiles of Cornelius's household was not for the purpose of saving them, but for the purpose of convincing the Apostle Peter and his companions of the propriety of welcoming the Gentiles into the church of God upon the same conditions as everyone else. This is clearly evident in the next words of Peter at verse 47 and 48. "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days." I note that an angel of God told Cornelius that Peter would tell him words whereby he would be saved, Acts 11:14. And that is the words that are spoken by Peter, the one commandment, and that was they were to be baptized. Holy Spirit baptism is not necessary for one's salvation today, nor is it a demonstration of our salvation as some hold. It was a phenomenon of the first century unique to those circumstances. When Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians in AD 62, he confirmed there was but one baptism, Ephesians 4 and 5. He was talking of water baptism, the very practice that was to continue to the end of the age, as Jesus commanded in Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. The Jews did not think anyone else was acceptable to God unless they had been circumcised in the flesh and been converted to Judaism. But aren't we glad, like our sermon title says, but God had different plans? Aren't we glad that God shows no favoritism between peoples, between nations, between races? I, for one, am very glad. Today we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit through water baptism, Acts 2 and 38. And we learn from the New Testament how we are to be saved. We need to hear the word. That's the Bible. We need to believe in Jesus. We need to repent of our sins. And we must confess our belief that Jesus is the Son of God and then be baptized for the remission of sins. If we follow those steps, the Lord adds us to his church. If there is someone here in the assembly today that needs to be buried with Christ in baptism, we invite you to come forward and make that decision today. If there is anyone here that needs or desires the prayers of faithful Christians on their behalf, we encourage them to come forward as well while we stand and sing.